Buddy. Oh, must have been a tough day out there. There's a rough crowd at some of those seniors' homes and stuff, and they took a toll or something. I don't know what happened. I enjoyed the one I was at. It was great meeting the folks there. Anyways, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
All right, good. Here, it looks, that sounds more like a St. Louis Cardinals audience here with all those red shirts. That's actually what I'm thinking. Anyways, this is our last session tonight, and it's been just great to enjoy the day, and we had some challenging things with the weather, but that was all right. We made it through, and I saw some interesting sights today that I shall never forget. I would not have anticipated a car wash on a day like today, but I saw a vehicle being washed when we were there. And I saw people chasing leaves around a yard, trying to rake leaves in the middle of a hurricane. That was all. That was very good too. So, I imagine we got our exercise and a few things like that. So, and I know we had a big supper, which was absolutely delicious. So probably everybody's just about ready to have a rest here. And if your head goes down, I'll just assume that you're praying. And if it starts to nod, I'll feel that you're really praying for me. So, anybody here read Calvin and Hobbes? Yeah. Do you remember the one where, I don't know if you recall this, but Calvin went to school and he took a ping pong ball and he cut it in half and painted a big black circle in the middle and put them over his eyes. And so that was so he could shut his eyes and fall asleep during class. And it looked like he was still awake, you know. So this is his big plan. So he comes back home, and Hobbes asked him how it went, and he goes, I think I look too interested. See how these big buggy eyes standing. So if I see some buggy eyes, I know that you're asleep, so don't try and slip it past me. Anyways, we will spend a bit of time tonight. We enjoyed, I hope, I enjoyed just thinking about the Lord this morning in that beautiful passage in John chapter 13, which I was hoping would be appropriate for, you know, what we were doing today and hopefully inspire us beyond today, which I think is the goal of the organizers here, that while it was great to do this today as a group, that hopefully we would incorporate these type of things into our lives on a systematic basis. And so that little passage in John chapter 13 hopefully was something the example of the Lord would inspire us a little bit. Now, tonight, I would like us to turn to the book of Mark. And again, I know that not all of you have your Bibles, but that's where we're going to look tonight if you happen to have it. And some of you may have them on your phones or on your PDAs or whatever you might have with you. And I made a little joke this morning about that I can see people out there playing on their Nintendos and things like that. Actually, I couldn't really see anybody doing that. I was just having a little bit of fun. So if you felt self-conscious, then I guess the Spirit of God was working, even though I didn't mean it to be that way. And I know that people are looking at their Bible on the phone, on their phones, and that is good. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 1. And those of you that have studied the book of Mark or who find yourself interested in the Gospels, you probably know that there are four Gospels, obviously. And there are three of them that are fairly similar. They're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means, it's two words, syn and optic. And the idea is that it's a synthesis of views that mainly came from the same perspective. Now, the books are not carbon copies of each other. And it's fantastic, the different perception that you get from looking at them. And every one of those three Gospels, although they have a fair bit of material that is similar, they give you kind of a unique view, and they emphasize a certain aspect or element of the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably a lot of you are familiar with the fact tonight that the book of Mark is the gospel that particularly focuses in on the Lord Jesus Christ as God's perfect servant. Now think about that for just a minute, because the other Gospels, the book of Matthew, you probably know, presents the Lord Jesus as God's perfect king. The book of Luke presents him as God's perfect man. And then the Gospel of John presents him as the Son of God. Now, those are pretty lofty concepts to think about, aren't they? A king, well, that fits with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that makes us think that that's appropriate for the Lord too. And even God's perfect man, that somehow seems reasonable and sensible with the Lord Jesus. But isn't it remarkable that one of the Gospels is focused on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's perfect servant. And that he came here, it says a little later on in the book of Mark, it says, he did not come to be ministered to, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. What an inspiring thing to just meditate on tonight. That this was the whole purpose of the Lord's coming. If we were to turn tonight, and we won't take the time, in Philippians, that beautiful little portion in Philippians chapter 2, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the very form and essence of God, took upon himself the very form and essence of a servant. These are kind of staggering things, aren't they? To think of that one that Isaiah refers to as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. David says in Psalm 42, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a righteous scepter." And yet he was willing to come, and as we saw this morning, to step into that upper room and to humble himself to the point where he served those he loved by washing their feet. And the entire book of Mark is a book that is presented, given to us to present the Lord Jesus Christ as God's perfect servant. And there's a couple of little phrases in it, a couple things that indicate that. Number one is, there is the least record of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are in the book of Mark. You actually hear more of them in the book of Matthew, where there's the most. But Mark records the least amount of what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. The book is full of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a record of him constantly doing things. He just seems to go from one activity to the next, and he's constantly busy. But you know what is the wonderful thing about reading about the Lord Jesus Christ as God's perfect servant? When you read the book of Mark, you look at it, and you read about the things that he did, and yet you never, ever get the sense that he was rushed or overwhelmed with the things that he was doing. You know, that's what happens to me. I get so busy doing things, and a lot of times it's things for the Lord, and I'm constantly rushing around doing things, and I feel like I'm just stretched in too many directions, and I find myself getting weighted down, and sometimes you just get discouraged. But the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant shows us that we can be busy people, but it should be measured. And it's so beautiful to watch how he just carefully goes from one thing to the next and accomplishes so much. Now, a key word that people will often say when you come to the book of Mark is the word immediately. And I think it turns up, the Greek word that's translated there turns up about 57 times, or maybe a little bit more. He's constantly doing things. I think another word that really helps us with a study of the Gospel of John is the word "and." Now, that may sound a little bit silly, but I think the word "and" appears over 1,000 times in the book of Mark. And if you take a look at your Bible tonight, I think you'll find that almost every verse in the book of Mark starts with the word "and." He just always was moving on to the next thing. So when we come to the book of Mark, there are three things I think that there's lots of things, but here's three things why we would study the book of Mark as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's perfect servant. I think, first of all, it would be so that we could appreciate who he is and just look at the life that he lived and the way that he lived such a sacrificial way in the time that he was here. And just simply appreciate that he was willing to do that on our behalf. And then secondly, we should read a book like the book of Mark because by watching what he did, we can emulate what he did. And by seeing the way that he lived, we can start to do the things that he did and live hopefully the way that he lived. And then finally, the third thing, by reading the book, hopefully it would motivate us to be people who would be more faithful in service for the Lord. Now, I thought tonight, here in Mark chapter 1, I'd just like to read the introduction to the book because the introduction really is from verse 1 to 13, and we're going to start at verse 14. But the record we're going to read tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ calling his disciples. and introducing them, if you will, to himself, to the work of God. And I think there's a few little things there that hopefully will help us as we think about being servants of the Lord. And anyways, let's just trust that the Lord's going to bring to our attention the things that will be helpful to us. So if you're able to follow along, we're looking at Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, and it says, "Now after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And straightway, immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little bit further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. And there was in the synagogue a man who had an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Leave us alone. What have we to do with you, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold your peace and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And immediately when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And straightway they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And in the evening, when the sun set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and those who were possessed with demons, and all the city was gathered together at his door. And he healed many that were sick of different diseases and cast out many demons and permitted not the demons to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, 'All men seek for you.' And he said unto them, 'Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I to this place.' And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out demons. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, 'If you will, I know that you can make me clean.' And Jesus was moved with compassion, and he put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, 'I will, be clean.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly charged him and sent him away." So we'll stop there. I think that's enough for us to think about tonight. As I said to you, I like this passage, and I was hoping that it would be appropriate for us this evening to kind of finish things off, because Mark is the book that presents the Lord as the perfect servant, and we see here the beginning of him gathering up his disciples and calling them so that they could learn to be servants too. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the most effective mentor and teacher that the world has ever seen. And he took aside this little group of men, and we read later on in the book of Acts that this group of men, after the Lord Jesus went to heaven, they went out and they began to carry on the work of God, and we're told in the book of Acts that literally the world was turned upside down. You know, probably if you look in history books, I remember going to university, and of course, you know, universities are generally places that don't want to talk very much about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember going into the bookstore and seeing a book that listed, and it was a secular book, and it listed the 100 most influential people in all of history. And guess who was number one? Jesus Christ. They just can't get around it. This was an earthquake that was starting to shake in the history of the world right here. And it has impacted the world more than any other life, more than any other sequence of events. And it, of course, was centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to remember that it was these men that were his immediate disciples who were the ones who were the instruments that he used to bring forth this tremendous awakening and the formation of the church. And you know what? Here we are today in Sault Ste. Marie, on the other side of the world from where these events unfolded, and we're here today because of the faithfulness of servants down through the centuries that stayed true to the things of God and passed them on generation after generation. And this is where it started. So it really is worth our while to pay attention to the things that are here. And I like this portion because this is the place where he calls them to his work. Now, I'm just going to point out a few things here to you tonight, just more for you to think about. We were pretty long this morning, and I realize that a lot of you are probably pretty tired, and I feel, honestly, a little bit tired myself. But here's a few things just for you to think about along this line of being a servant and some of the principles that come out of this passage as the Lord Jesus Christ calls his disciples. The first thing that we notice here is that the passage really starts with an event that actually was really discouraging. Did you notice that as we picked it up at the start there? I'll read it again. It says, now this is after the first 13 verses, talk about the Lord Jesus and various things about him. And then we come here to verse 14, where really the sequence of events begins to happen. And this is what it says. Now after John the Baptist was put into prison. Now you know, these men had been disciples of John the Baptist. They were friends with him. And I'm sure they were excited at the work that John the Baptist was doing. And it was like, yes, this is fantastic. You know, he's going out there and he's turning the nation around here and getting them to repent. And he's talking about the Messiah coming. And these are all wonderful things. And we really admire John the Baptist. And we're followers of him. And you know, John had sort of pointed them off to the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, I'm sure they had tremendous ties with him. And suddenly the word comes around that John the Baptist has been imprisoned. And it seemed like such a limiting thing, didn't it? When John the Baptist had been put into prison. But let me read a little bit further in the verse. Now, after John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus came. Jesus came. That really grabbed me one day. You know, a lot of times, there can be things that crop up in our life that are really overwhelming circumstances. And we think to ourselves, wow, you know, this is really going to limit me, or I don't know how I'm going to get past this. And it's sort of, it just is, it's like a big wave that hits against us. And when we first look at it, it just seems like something that's utterly discouraging. But it is often in the midst of situations like that that God breaks open a whole new bright ministry for us. And the test is to maintain our faith and press through these things. And often we'll find on the other side that there's something even more wondrous on the other side of it. Because it doesn't matter who you are. And in fact, I would suggest the more active and the more willing you are to be a servant of God, the more you're going to find opposition coming your way. And the minute, you know, when the enemy is going against another army, they're not concerned about people in the back lines who have strung up a hammock between a couple of trees and they're sitting there eating grapes. They're interested in the people that are in the front line trenches. And so if you try and do something for God, if you try and get active for God, the very first thing that you'll probably experience is resistance, because the enemy is trying to discourage you and bring you down. But you keep your eyes on Christ and you press your way through, and you might be staggered to see what is just over the horizon, the glorious opening that God has. So here were these men, undoubtedly excited about John the Baptist, Suddenly they find he's been put into prison. And here they've gone back to their boats here. And it seems to themselves, you know what? Maybe this is the close of something that we thought was going to be great. But all it was a transition. A lot of you are not that old. But I'll tell you something. I was an English teacher for a little bit. Generally, the places where most people fall down as far as good writing is making transitions. Moving from one area to the next. It's difficult. And you know what? You can take that out of writing and apply it to life. Transitions in life are some of the most challenging things that we will come up against. When we're moving from one place to another, as human beings, we don't care for that experience. We really don't. In fact, most people will be content to stay in a very negative place as long as it doesn't involve change. That's a funny thing about us, isn't it? And sometimes God has to come in a dramatic way in our life and turn things around so that he can get us up and get us moving and push us in to the next opportunity that he has for us. Because often transitions are the most wonderful things. They bring us into something that we really couldn't have imagined. And I like how this starts. It starts with something that could have been very discouraging, but instead it opened up a door. And it brought Jesus into their lives, and it opened up an opportunity for them to begin to follow him. The second thing is here, you notice that he comes along and he's preaching, and he comes down to the seaside here. And he sees these men working there. There's four of them that are doing various things, and we're going to look a little bit closer at a minute. But the central thing that he says here is in verse 16. And Jesus said unto them, there they are, and a couple of them are casting nets, a couple of them are over here doing other things, and they're all involved in this fishing business that they've got going on, and their dad's there, and there's hired servants around. And he comes to them, and he says something that will be absolutely of primary importance to their service, to their relationship with him, to the quality of their Christian life. Everything is going to hinge on this. And it may sound very simple tonight, but this is what he said. The very first thing he said to them, he walked into their midst and he said, follow me. Follow me. Virtually every problem, discouragement, setback in our life occurs when we don't do what he asked them to do. Follow me. If you are depending on fruit to continue serving the Lord, eventually you'll get discouraged because fruit will dry up. It's not always visible what God is doing. And he blesses us sometimes, and, you know, we maybe go off to camp and we see some kids come to the Lord, or there's blessing that's happening at our local church, and God really seems to be moving. And, you know, that draws us in, doesn't it? Everybody likes to be involved in something like that. But then suddenly God decides to do some things that are quiet and a little bit more invisible. And if that's what you're depending on, fruitfulness, you'll lose your way. Sometimes we depend on our feelings, don't we? And this can be a really dangerous thing, by the way. All of us know the joy. I mean, singing those songs tonight, there were a couple of those songs. I wasn't overly familiar with them, but they were so beautiful. And I sat there, sir, I stood there singing them, and I felt myself just kind of carried along. And I find today, I don't know what you find, but a lot of Christians today, they seem to be really looking for this whole idea of feeling like a Christian. You know, it's the experience that's important. And you know what? I love the Christian experience. And there have been some times when God has come into my life and he's rushed in like a mighty wind, and I've thought to myself, this is just something I don't ever want to forget, what God is doing in my life right now and the feelings that I'm experiencing right now. But you know what? Feelings will betray us too. There are times, regardless of what's happening in our life, where we find our feelings going down. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I have been, you know, every now and again this happens, I may have mentioned it to you already, but the last little while I have been staggered at the number of people that I've come into contact with who are struggling with depression. I met a gal on a little trip that I had recently, and she wanted to sit down and talk to me. And you know what? She was feeling so low, so distressed about the way that her life was. She was convinced that she was not a Christian, and she was so distressed, she was convinced that she could never be a Christian. That's what happens when we become dependent on our feelings and we think, you know what, I'm really not living this life out the way that it's meant to be lived out unless I feel like I'm on top of the world all the time. That is not how it goes. And I want to assure you of that tonight. Because some of God's greatest servants in the scripture, it is abundantly clear that they had moments of tremendous discouragement and times when, you know, there's Elijah and he's called fire down from heaven. Who wouldn't want to be involved in that ministry? You know, get the t-shirts, you know, next year, fire caller type thing. And, you know, bam, this fire comes down from heaven. I would think that if that happened to me and I was involved in that whole situation, I think I could probably roll on that feeling for the rest of my life. That's what I think. But if I'd have experienced it, I probably would have reacted the same way that Elijah did. It's absolutely stunning, isn't it? That it hardly seems to take any time at all, and he's sitting down underneath a tree, and he's begging God to take his life. That's called feelings. And living on your emotions. And I'm not a person who's afraid of emotions. I think feeling the passion of a relationship with God is a wonderful thing. But sometimes those feelings aren't going to be there. And so you need to listen to what Jesus says here when he comes onto the scene. Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. And even when you're discouraged, I will never let you down. And you know that you'll make it. By the way, that prayer that Elijah prayed, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? That God never answered that prayer. Elijah had an interesting prayer life, didn't he? He prayed to die, and God said, you know what, I'm never going to answer that prayer. So he didn't die. He got swept up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Interesting things. But there's a man who was at the heights and then down in the depths. So if you think feelings are going to carry you, it just won't happen. And if you're feeling a bit discouraged tonight, you know what, welcome to the club. And don't worry about it. You know, you'll come through if you keep your eyes on Christ. The third thing is, a lot of Christians are somewhat dependent on other Christians, on fellowship, if you will. And I remember as a young Christian, this became something that was a real blow to my faith because I became a Christian and, you know, I was very grateful for the home that I was raised in. We were not a family that talked about other people. We generally kind of laughed and talked at our meals and you know, the subject of other people, if it came up, it was just very much sort of, you know, a little bit about what they were doing. But there was never any sort of that talk in our home. And so when I got out, suddenly, you know, you find that people can be quite nasty about other people. And you find out things that are happening. And I remember just becoming so discouraged one time. Just because of what I was seeing in other Christians. And, you know, probably the fact of the matter is probably lots of Christians were becoming discouraged because of what they saw in me. The point of it is this. We can sometimes base how we feel about our Christian life, about how our fellowship is going. And it doesn't matter how great the person is, be it man or woman, that we look to. At some point, they're going to let us down. And if our focus, and that's the focal point of our life, you can find yourself getting greatly discouraged. I have met people who, you know, their Christian life has been in a funk sometimes for years because they got somewhere and they discovered that, you know, some person that they looked up to was not the person that they thought they were. Do you know what? They never were, nor could they be, because we're all failures. And it's good to be able to look at others and to be challenged by their faith. But that is not what God expects us to look to if we're going to live a successful Christian life of service. He comes into this group and he says, follow me. Let me ask you tonight before we leave this subject. I know it's a simple concept, but But could you honestly say that you are following him tonight? It really strikes at the very heart of who we are as a Christian. You know, what motivates us? What drives us in our Christian life? And any one of these things can be driving factors in our life. But the central thing must be, follow me. He'll never let you down. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he gives us the third thing in here in this story is he gives us a little picture, doesn't he? And I think there's a reason why the Lord went and chose these men to follow him, because, you know, they were already out there doing something, and I think their profession had something to do with them being successful servants for the Lord. They were fishermen, and of course we know that that fishing is a metaphor that the New Testament uses about the Christian responsibility of evangelism. So he comes upon these men, and he sees them there fishing, and here's a few things that just to point out to you here in this little picture. First of all, did you notice that these men were working in pairs? In pairs. It says, first of all, that he came along here, and it says he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net. Then he goes a little bit further, and he sees James and John doing something else. Now, there is something that is inherently very valuable to take note of in there. And it's reinforced later on in the Gospels, because when the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out, he did not send them out one by one. He sent them out two by two. And there's a wonderful little passage back in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, I believe, that talks about why two are better than one. And it's worth looking into. But we won't go back there tonight. But how can we apply that to ourselves tonight? What are we thinking of here? When I look back to my years as a younger person, as a teenager, even as someone who grew up into my 20s and even to the age that I'm at now, I've already mentioned to you that the critical issue is keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is an enormous blessing and benefit to the success of your Christian life if you can have a really true fellow worker in the work of God to be your friend as you go through those years. I look back and I can think of a person that God blessed me with, in that we were friends through our teen, well, we're still great friends today, but we were especially close through our teenage years and into our 20s, and I am so grateful that at the moments when I found myself getting a little discouraged or off track, my brother in the Lord was there to help me and encourage me. And at the times, perhaps, I hope maybe, when he was having struggles, that I was there for him. And I would, you know, I always like to get practical things to come out of this. There are young and old here tonight, but a lot of young folk here. I would encourage you to think about this for just a minute. Do you have at least one person in your life who motivates you to be great for God? Who motivates you to be a better person and someone who really, really wants to live their life for Christ? If you don't have that person in your life, I encourage you to find somebody who will take that role in your life. And I encourage you to be that person to somebody else. It is an exceptionally difficult experience to go, especially through the teen years, the early years into college and various things like that, and to be sort of out there all on your own and pushing it through. Sure, we have friends and acquaintances, but I'm talking about somebody here who can really be a close friend and push you forward in the things of God. I mean, I guess the word that is used a lot today is accountability. Do you have someone who really brings a level of accountability into your life? I think it's essential to success in the Christian life, especially for young folks. And if you don't have someone, be that person and seek someone out. I remember when it happened to me with my friend. We actually went to each other, and I think God brought us on to the same wavelength. And we said to each other, we met, and I said, you know what? I want to live a life for God. How about you? And he said, you know what? I have the same passions. And he said, I really want to serve God too. And I think we were 16, 17 years old. And we gathered up a bunch of things that we felt were hindrances to us. And, you know, we got rid of them. And we got together to pray and to read God's word. It was absolutely a revolutionary experience. And you really need that person in your life, or persons. It could be more than one. But seriously, if you have even one, it can make all the difference. A second thing here is they were out there, the two of them, and they were fishing, first of all. And if we're going to be servants for God, I think that this is something we're going to have to be involved in, is fishing, winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just point out here that we don't all fish the same way. When I was probably a few years back, I used to go out and I would go door to door, just knocking on people's door cold, and that's not an easy thing to do. And just, you know, maybe try and give them a tract or ask them whether they know the Lord. A lot of times you get a door slammed in your face or whatever might happen. But that was one of the things that I did, and I got involved in a few other things, and I'm glad that I did it. But you know what? I'm not sure I'm that kind of person. But I was kind of convinced by people that if you were going to reach out to people, this was the little box that you had to be in if you were going to do that. And you know what? In the New Testament, we find at least three different ways in which people caught fish. They caught them with a hook. Here we find that they were casting a net into the shallow water, and they'd look for a fish in the shallow water and throw it, and then they'd catch it and pull the fish back in. And then later on, we read about how they had a big net, a trawling net, and they put it over the side of the boat, and they caught great big groups of fish. So you know what? There are different ways to catch fish. And you need to figure out what your strengths are as far as how you can effectively evangelize as a Christian. And every one of us has a responsibility to be evangelists and to be fishing. And even if we're not evangelists, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, I think verse 6, sorry, Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, I'm not sure Timothy was an evangelist. I think he was more a shepherd. But he says, you know what? There's no excuse to not be involved in evangelism. But you should be thinking about what way God has equipped you. And I think there's probably people here who are like a couple of friends of mine, and I don't know what it is, but they can talk to anybody about the Lord at any time. It's absolutely unbelievable to me. I can be out, I have one friend from down south, and he loves to play golf, and we'll go out on the golf course, and you know, someone will come along, and they'll say, hey, great day out there, right? And he'll say something like, great day, couldn't be any better, he goes, and I'll tell you what makes it the greatest day ever, is that I'm on my way to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord? Have you heard the good news? And man, off he goes, you know, and people are, you know, they can't even get it out. And he's so gracious about it, you know, and he has kind of this syrupy Arkansas accent, and everybody just listens, and away he goes. You know, I can't do that. But maybe you can. I met a girl when I was over in the United Kingdom, and she was as close to that man as I ever saw. It didn't matter where she was. Bam, she could start up a conversation and talk to somebody about the Lord. Maybe we're not built with that skill. But maybe there's something else that we're good at. Maybe we're good at inviting people out. Whatever it is, we need to be involved in the work of evangelism. You know, in Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10, there are three different examples about how people come to the Lord. In chapter 8, we find that the Ethiopian eunuch is won to the Lord through a one-on-one witness. In chapter 9, we read that Paul is won to the Lord by the word of God alone. He's walking on the way to Damascus, and God spoke to him. That's actually how I became a Christian, just with the word of God alone. And then in chapter 10, we read that there was a group of people at Cornelius's home in Caesarea, and it says that Peter went there, and he preached to them. And so there was a group, and they had a little evangelistic message. And so in those three chapters, we see three different ways in which people can be won to Christ. And it's interesting, every one of the people who came to Christ was a descendant of a different son of Noah, way back in Genesis chapter 8. When the Ethiopian eunuch came to Christ, he was a descendant of Ham. When Paul came to Christ, he was a descendant of Shem. When the Roman Cornelius came to Christ, he was a descendant of Japheth. Do you think that's a mistake in the Bible? Hey, God's word is unbelievable, isn't it? And God is saying, look, here's the ways in which people come to Christ. And oh, by the way, the gospel is for everybody. It's for the whole world, all the people that God has created into this world. So I like that, that that's the way that God is. I would say, though, having said all of those other things, I remember reading in Christianity Today a survey, and what percentage of people, or what do you think is the greatest percentage of how people are won to Christ? I'll leave you for a second to think about that. It is one-on-one conversations. And they did quite a large poll. It was quite large. It was a number of years back, though. And they said that 85% of people who became Christians said that they came to Christ through a one-on-one conversation. Now, that places a real opportunity in front of us, doesn't it? This is the way that we can really reach into people's lives and connect with them. And every one of you has at least a handful of people that you have developed a relationship with that is deep and intimate enough that you can go and actually speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember shortly before my dad passed away, he said, you know, when I go, he said, please don't forget my family, because my dad's family, a lot of them didn't know the Lord. And so afterwards, I tried to get together with a few of his nieces and nephews and see them. And I recall going down to visit one of my cousins in Toronto. And I went in to see him, and I said to him, you know, I just wanted to come down and see you and say hello. And I said, I just want to tell you that I heard your name mentioned a lot of times at our supper table. He said, really? And I said, yeah. I said, my dad prayed for you all the time. He said, really? I said, yeah, he did. And I said, I came down here to tell you that before Dad went, he wanted us to continue to keep in contact with you and to tell you that he was praying for you, that you'd come to know the Lord. And do you know what? This guy's a big businessman down there in Toronto. The tears started rolling down his cheeks. I was amazed at the door that God opened up. And every one of us have some people in our lives that we have that level of interaction with. And I think it's those are the best people to witness to and to talk to, because the door is open and we have a real opportunity to speak into their lives. Let me see here. What are a few other things? You know, another thing that I like about this little passage here, he says in verse 17, Jesus said unto them, come after me or follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I remember one day when I noticed that for the first time. What he is saying here is that there is not a day that we snap our fingers and we arrive as servants of the Lord. And you know, it's easy sometimes to look at somebody and to kind of see the way that they're living their life and saying, well, I'd like to be like her. I'd really like to be like him. Do you know what? The Christian life is a process. And even here in this passage where the Lord calls his disciples, he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And so as we go along, our abilities increase and God gives us experiences that make us a little deeper and we're able to respond to situations a little bit better and God just takes us along. So don't be discouraged if we kind of live in a bit of a generation today that unless they can be instant achievers, they kind of get a little bit discouraged. You know, they come out of college and they want to be a manager right away. Or this, you know, what job were you looking for, young man? Well, I'd like to be the CEO. I'd kind of like your job, actually, you know, if you just sort of step aside. And if you don't get that job, it's kind of discouraging. Well, you know, that's not how God works. The whole point of the Christian experience is the journey and all the things that we learn on the journey. But the journey is taking us higher. And he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. God is working that process out in our lives already. I like the fact here too that there's more than just fishing. It's easy to read this passage over, and if we don't read the Bible carefully, we think, oh, these guys were all out fishing, and, you know, therefore, I guess that's what they were doing. But Andrew and Peter were fishing. It says that James and John were mending their nets. And if you look over to the companion story in Luke chapter 5, Luke gives us another perspective. He says they were cleaning their nets. And you know, all three of these things are necessary if we're going to be a blessing to other people as servants. We need to be fishing and trying to win people to Christ. But a lot of people today need mending, and they need cleaning. Do you know where that word mending turns up again? It says here they were mending their nets. It turns up in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual among them, seek to restore such a one. It's the exact same word. Isn't that interesting? He says, seek to mend them. What were they doing with these nets? They were taking these nets, and as they were not able to fulfill the purpose for which they had been made. But with some mending, they were able to go back and fulfill the purpose that they had been made for. And this is one of the ministries that God has called us to mend people. I believe it's one of the most beautiful and fulfilling ministries that God calls us to help people become useful again, to help them to clean up their lives. This takes us right back to John chapter 13, doesn't it? Where it says, you know, you should wash one another's feet. You know, we talked about the fact that that washing process was a picture of people's lives being cleansed. And so we're to be involved in that cleansing experience. You know, we're frightened to do that today. And maybe for good reason, because it's a sensitive ministry. But one of the things we should be seeking to do is to constantly make people better in the Lord. To mend them and to help them sanctify themselves before the Lord. And if you think about that in terms of washing someone's feet, if you were going to wash my feet, I'd appreciate it if you didn't stick my feet into a bucket of ice water. By the same token, I'd appreciate if you didn't stick my feet into a pot of boiling water. But you know, sometimes that's what we do when we try and help people. You know, we can be very cold and hard, or sometimes we can be too hot and harsh. The ministry of foot washing, of mending and cleansing people's lives, is a sensitive ministry to come in and to graciously restore them to the Lord. And perhaps there's a time that we're going to need it. And we'll be grateful for those who have done it for us. Now, there's lots more things we could talk about, but our time is well gone tonight. I just want to point out for your own study that the Gospel of Mark, certainly I think the first several sections of the Gospel, are focused on miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ does. Now, after he calls them, it says that they started to follow him, and as they followed him, almost instantaneously, he begins to do some miracles. And there are five miracles that occur over the course of about the next chapter and a half. And I think that a study of those miracles is well worthwhile because it opens up to us the various areas where we can be involved in service and ministry, and the various challenges that we'll face as we try and reach into people's lives and either win them for Christ or mend them or clean them or whatever is necessary. Interestingly enough, the very first miracle occurs, and I'll put it into our modern vernacular, the very first miracle occurs in church, doesn't it? Now, we know that we are the church, but the very first miracle occurred in the synagogue. And here was where people gathered for religious purposes, if you will, for spiritual things. And they gathered together in the synagogue. And it says here that there was a person there, and to all intents and purposes, he probably looked like he belonged, but he was possessed by an unclean spirit. And if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, one of the first things that the Lord is teaching us here is that it is a spiritual battle. And that if you're going to enter into it, you're going to find that there will be spiritual opposition. Oftentimes, right in the very place where we expect to go for spiritual encouragement, and there can be spiritual adversity. The second place where a miracle occurs in a home, and it's a family member. And this speaks to us and tells us that a lot of our ministry is going to be amongst those that are near and dear to us. Here was a woman who, as a result of a fever that she had, she was unable to do anything. And Jesus came into the home, and he reached and lifted her up. And it says, once she was healed, she ministered unto them. She was able to get back to work. That's what he did for her. Then the third miracle actually occurs on the road, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I read stuff like that, and it sort of sends tingles up my spine, you know? Like, did God just choose these miracles randomly? That the first one happened in a synagogue, the second one happened in a home with a family, and the third one happens as he's out going along the road? I mean, he's trying to tell us something. Where our work is going to be. There's going to be work within the church. There's going to be work within the home. And there's going to be service out along the road. As we go through the pathway of life, things are going to come our way. And you know, sometimes we'll face things in our experience of life, and we may be a little bit put off by it. And so the Lord gives us this absolutely stunning picture here that I find myself, I find tears coming to my eyes when I read it. Because here was this man, and he was beset with leprosy. Have you ever seen pictures of what a leper looks like? And there he was. And the flesh was literally rotting off his bones. Not an attractive thing. Not the type of ministry you would instantaneously want to get involved in. And there he was. And under the law of the day, he had to cover his mouth. And he had to shout out, unclean, unclean. And he had to stay away from society. And he was not allowed to come close to anybody. And there he was with the flesh literally rotting off his body. And look what it says here. There came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, I know that if you want to, you can make me clean. Can you picture that scene? There's a guy who is on his hands and knees, and he says, I'm pleading with you. I know what I look like. I know what I smell like, and I'm here on my knees, and I believe you can make me clean. What did Jesus say? Well, he said, I will, didn't he? Is that what happened? If that's all you think that happened, then you've missed the wonder of the story. Do you see what he did before he said, I will? It says, he reached out and touched him. I wonder how many years had gone past before anyone had ever touched that man. And before he cleansed him, Jesus reached out and gave him the warmth of human compassion, touched him. These are the examples that God gives us. Because you know what? As you go along the road of life, you're going to meet some pretty messy situations. Some situations that smell, if you will. And if we're going to follow the example of the Lord, we will be willing to reach into those situations and bring Christ to them and see what he can do. You know, the next two miracles, it's interesting what happens in them. The first one, there was a man who couldn't walk. And God, the Lord Jesus, gets him walking again. And then there was another man who couldn't do anything. His hand was withered. And the Lord Jesus fixed his hand so he could be able to do things again. I love those pictures. All of those things are presented to us as examples of what we can become involved in. But you know, the last two also tell us that we can expect opposition. One of the things that almost got this whole process stopped of the guy who was lame was because things got too crowded, too busy, and yet the Lord was able to work through it. The last one is even worse. There are people who began to oppose the good work of God, didn't they? And they brought that man in with the withered hand strictly because they were looking for an opportunity to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be discouraged. God's put it all there in his word. He's laid it right out as to what we can expect, what we should be doing. Hey, the study of God's word is a rich, rewarding thing to see how God wants to teach us and encourage us. So we'll leave it off there. It's been a good day, and thank you for listening so well. You've all really been great. I know, I think I'd probably, with a little bit of room here, I probably would have stretched out somewhere and kind of hoped for the best, that nobody would see me and that I wouldn't snore too loud either. But thank you for being good sports today and listening a bit. And I look forward maybe to seeing a lot of you tomorrow for one last round. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time we can spend together tonight. Bless each one. We're thankful for this passage, Father, so full of great teaching and examples to us of the things that that we can expect if we're going to be servants of yours, and how we should respond to them in the way that the Lord Jesus responded to them, and how he was so compassionate and so prepared to step in no matter what the opposition and to do great things, Father, and to bring healing and cleansing to people around him. Help us, Father. I thank you for this great group of people, young and old. Thank you for this good day. We pray that there be fruit that would come out of it for the work that's done. And we pray, Father, this wouldn't be the end, but that you would encourage us to go on systematically and to just be faithful in the corner that you have called us to, that we would let our light shine. Bless us, we pray, and we thank you for this time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.